Today we're going to look into the book of Revelation for the third time. I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. We're just skipping around in this book for 4 weeks, looking at some of the wonderful and most exciting parts of the book of Revelation. And so I invite you to listen this morning to Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with the seal on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. After this, I looked, and there was a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." And then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Last week, I filled out an online survey for Fred Meyer. They offered me 50 extra fuel points to do it, so I gave in and spent 10 minutes answering questions about whether I was satisfied, very satisfied, dissatisfied, or very dissatisfied with product selection, cashier service, and cleanliness of the store. Each answer was, of course, assigned a number, 1 to 5. Having been on the other end of such evaluations as both a pastor and a teacher, I picture the store manager anxiously going over the tabulation of those surveys, agonizing why she didn't get more fives and worried about the ones or twos that showed up. The survey asked for explanations. Why wasn't I very satisfied instead of just satisfied with the checkout experience? But I really had no explanation for the difference between satisfied and very satisfied. People have always liked numbers, but our modern world seems fixated on them. Computers are particularly good at crunching numbers and less good at understanding things like feelings. And so whenever we possible, we try to turn a feeling like satisfaction into a number that can be run through a computer for analysis. So when you and I meet an interesting number in the Bible, it grabs our attention and focuses in a way that might not be healthy. We try to determine, for instance, what exactly 144,000 quantifies. Who are these people who were sealed in verse 4 of Revelation 7? You may have heard some precise computer-type answers. Jehovah's Witnesses insist that precisely 144,000 of the most faithful Christians who witness will go to heaven to live with Jesus forever, while there will be a larger group of less faithful believers who remain on earth below in a kingdom on earth. Or dispensational left-behind theology says these are literally exactly 12,000 biological descendants of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The problem with crunching these numbers like a computer is that they are not literal. As verse 9 tells us, John is talking about what no one can count. Imagining we can calculate it only leads us in the wrong direction and makes this part of Scripture needlessly complex, and even worse, make us think that it has nothing to do with you and me. But it has everything to do with us and the hope that we have in Jesus. Verse 1 of this chapter is pretty obviously not literal. Four angels stand at the four corners of the earth. That's imagery, poetry, not literal description. The great Christian poet John Donne said this 400 years ago in a sonnet that he began with, "At the round earth's imagined corners." Even before the discovery that the world is round, Christians like Bede in the 8th century did not picture an actual four corners of the earth when he read this, but instead heard four kingdoms, ones mentioned in Daniel. From the outset, then, this is not literal scientific explanation. It's an image of God's care for his people. God has the angels holding back the winds of evil, holding back all the terror and destruction of the world, so that people who trust in him, people who pray like the psalmist, "The Lord is my shepherd," or who, like Jesus says in our gospel today, hear the voice of their shepherd, can be sealed and protected. Jesus says in John 10:28 that for those who follow him, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." That's the sealing of the 144,000. That's the truth behind the picture in verses 3 and 4. People are not getting some sort of stamp on their foreheads. God is guaranteeing through Jesus that people who belong to him will not be lost, no matter what happens on earth. Read how verse 4 begins. "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. But now, as Eugene Peterson points out, read verse 9. "After this I looked, and there was a great multitude." It's like chapter 5 last week. Remember, John heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was worthy to open that scroll. But when he looked, he saw a lamb. When John hears, it's an image, a word picture. But when he looks, he sees something closer to the reality. The two groups of people here in chapter 7 are the same group. The 144,000 in verse 4 is the great multitude no one can count in verse 9. They are both ways of talking about and seeing ourselves and all Christians in God's story. That perfect number is just that, a way of saying that God is going to collect and protect everyone who trusts in him from every possible direction. To be clear, the 144,000 cannot be actual descendants of all 12 tribes of Israel, because 10 of those tribes disappeared nearly 800 years before Jesus. And the list of tribes doesn't even match two other lists that we can find, one in Genesis and another one in Ezekiel. It's a picture. God will complete his people, complete what he started with the 12 sons of Israel. It's a way to say what Jesus said, no one of his will be lost. No one will snatch them from his hand. We can safely forget trying to calculate that intriguing number and deciding who's in it and who is not, and see what John saw there in the second part of Revelation 7. Our Lord has promised that we are and we will be saved out of all the evil the winds of the world can blow our way. We are and will be part of a numberless multitude of believers in Jesus from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Yes, yes, I know that the left behind folks tell you that the 144,000 are Jews who will believe in Jesus during the tribulation that's mentioned in verse 14, and that the great multitude is all the Gentiles who will hear those Jews tell them about Jesus and get saved during the tribulation. But if that's what it's about, it has nothing to do with you and me. According to that same supposedly literal interpretation, it's about the left behind. Anyone who is a Christian now will be gone then. I'm getting less diplomatic in my old age, so I'll just say that all that left behind stuff needs to be just that, left behind. Like Christians did centuries before anyone came up with that rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation business, you and I may read our hope in these verses. This is what Jesus, our Savior, promised for us. If you disagree with me, please let's not get stuck there debating the order of the end times. This text applies to you and me, whether you believe the left behind theology or not. We wonder who the 144,000 are. But John was asked in verse 13 who the multitude in white robes are. He didn't know, but the angel told him in verse 14 that they are those who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7 is all about all Christians, because all of us are forgiven by the grace of Christ and are washed clean by his blood. We receive that salvation and celebrate right through every ordeal we go through, small or great. Tribulation and trouble is part of every Christian life. And the hope of salvation carries us through it to a good ending in the presence of our Lord. Whether you live to see the end times or not, you will see trials. Pastor Bao in the Zhejiang province of China got sentenced this past February to 14 years in prison for opposing the removal of crosses that's still going on, removal of crosses from churches there, over 2,000 in the last couple years. His wife got a 12-year sentence, and he was the pastor of a supposedly government-sanctioned legal church, not one of the many illegal house churches. In one of those house churches in Zhejiang, a CBS correspondent asked the 30 people gathered there how many of them had been detained or jailed by the police. They all raised their hands. Stories like that come out of the Middle East, or as Trudy has shared with me this week, out of Bangladesh, out of South America, even out of our own country. Being faithful to Jesus costs people trouble and tribulation, and even their lives. You might think your troubles are nothing like that, but they still matter to God. Jesus still wants you to know that he's not going to let go of you. What kind of people do we need to be then to be confident in that salvation, to hold on to the hope through our own troubles? The hymn the multitude sings, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what this chapter is about. The people of Jesus Christ, celebrating the Father on the throne and the Lamb who came to save us. The 144,000, the great multitude who came through the ordeal, are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And they are people who learned to worship and sing praises of their Savior, whatever happens. They sang praise after the ordeal because they sang praise before they got there. They relied on what they sang in verse 10, that salvation is the gift of God and of the Lamb, His Son, Jesus Christ. They knew that God was saving them, even when it didn't feel like it, even when the circumstances and people around them were against them, like Chinese Christians and Bangladeshi Christians and all those suffering for Jesus today. They were carried through by the salvation that belongs to and comes from God and the Lamb. 144,000 is a good picture because it's specific. Though the multitude in verse 9 is countless, God knows the number. God knows each and every one. Jesus knows all the sheep who heard His voice and answered Him. And He's going to gather them in, and the number will be complete. We worship Him now for the salvation that He's already accomplished and for the total completion that He's promised. When Ethel Hughes was 80 years old, her mother died. It was 1902. Her father was left with 8 children to raise in Dusty, Oklahoma. He packed the family in a covered wagon and moved them to Missouri. Ethel grew up there helping to care for her younger sister. When she was 19, she married and they moved to Kansas. She had a daughter she named Elizabeth. When Elizabeth was 2 years old, Ethel's husband traveled west to look for work. He wrote back for several weeks. Then the letters stopped coming, and one day, his empty wallet arrived in the mail. That was the last Ethel heard of him. Not knowing what to do, Ethel and her daughter got on a train and headed for a tiny mining town in northern Arizona where her older sister Eva had gone earlier. Getting off the train, she and Elizabeth were met by Eva and her husband, and Walter drove them in a buggy, driving the horse so fast up the twisty mountain road that Ethel was sure she would die right then. As soon as Ethel settled down there in Arizona, her little girl Elizabeth caught typhoid fever and was deathly sick for weeks. A nurse named Cecilia Barker took care of her until she was well. And so Ethel met Cecilia's brother, Mark. He was a widower, 20 years older than Ethel, and he also had a young daughter named Gwen. Ethel felt sorry for a little girl with no mother, and before long she married Mark, and just to help him take care of his child. She called him Mr. Barker, even after they were married, but they learned to love each other. In 1925, Mark and Ethel had their own baby girl named Margaret. 7 years later came one more baby, another girl. Since he had no son, Mr. Barker named her Mark. The Depression had begun, but God blessed the Barker feed and seed business. They had more, and many folks around them did. Mark gave credit to anyone who needed it and helped quite a few of his neighbors make it through those bad times. Their girls grew up and went to college and married and had families of their own. The Barkers had many good years of life and saw several grandchildren born before Mark died in the late 1950s. It's a pretty ordinary story, and the trials of that family were nothing unusual for the times they lived. I tell it because I'm one of the grandchildren. Margaret is my mother. I'm here now, and a Christian now, because God brought my grandparents through their struggles. They were Christians. Grandma was a pillar of her church, and Grandpa practiced Christian charity. In my own history, I see how God carries people through ordeals, carries His people through ordeals. My faith takes on solidity when I remember that story. I also hear in Revelation 7 that our stories are part of something bigger. Acts 9 today showed us that woman Dorcas, Tabitha, whom Jesus, through Peter, brought back even through the ordeal of death. Dorcas, my grandmother, and my mother are part of that big number, that perfect 12 times 12,000, a countless multitude who sing praise to Jesus and the Father who brought them through. Every person in that number has a story of their Savior carrying them through ordeals. Why? Because God wants that story to include as many as possible, to bring everyone who will into that gathering. He's holding back the end, holding it back until, at every corner, until everyone has a chance to know. I don't think I ever saw Grandma cry, but I'm sure she did when she lost her mother or when her first husband disappeared. I did see my mother cry several times with the burden of being a single parent. That's another story. You and I have shed our own tears over whatever ordeals we've been through or are still in. The final word of the last three verses of this chapter is that everyone in the great multitude is done through with tears. Every ordeal comes to an end and is healed and blessed by Jesus. When we worship Him, we declare that faith. We will be with Him, worshiping Him forever. Just like it says in verse 15, they are before the throne of God and worship day and night within His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. And like that specific number, 144,000, verse 16 talks about specific ordeals. Going hungry, being thirsty, suffering the burning heat of the sun. For some Christians around the world, that's literally their story. For others, it's sickness or government oppression or poverty. Whatever it is for you, the promise is that one day it will be no more. There will be no more of that because verse 17 tells us, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Last week, we heard that the Lamb was and always will be the Lamb who was slain. He brings you through because He came through on the cross. His blood washes you clean through your trials. But another change, kind of like that lion to lamb change, happens again here. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb is the shepherd. That's what Jesus said in John 10. It's what we said together in Psalm 23 today. It's what we heard happen for one of those first Christians in Joppa. We are brought through whatever comes by the one who's been through it all himself, the shepherd who is the Lamb. You may feel merely like a number, whether it's a shopping club card or a tax ID or a patient number at your doctor's office. The good news today is that you and all those around you are precious. Your story is included in a number much larger than yourself. Don't try to count that number, but let what you do count for the Savior, for the Shepherd. Let it count in a way that helps others to be counted there too. Amen.